Well, good morning, Rocky Peak. How's the 11 o'clock service? How are we doing today? Doing good? Yeah. Sound great. Great. Hey, well, my name's Michael. I'm one of the teachers here. And if this is your very first time, a special welcome to you, whether you're joining us here in the worship center, you're joining us online. But before we go into our time of teaching, I just want to share with you something that's really cool that's happening this week. We've got a team going to Tanzania, this team to share the gospel. You see them right there? So 13 players on this team. So just to give you a little bit of context, that for several years we've been going to Tanzania, sharing the gospel where it's never gone before. And God has really blessed that work, even some Muslim communities and so on. Last year, we were able to baptize 284 people in Lake Victoria while we were there. And so we're going back. And so there's 13 on the team. They're going to be sharing Christ. What's happened is that the gospel is spreading, and other villages and towns around are saying, would you come to us as well? And so we're seeing this team from Wednesday to Saturday. They're going to be going through these communities, sharing the gospel, leading people to Christ. And next Saturday, we hope to have a big baptism at Lake Victoria again. So I just want us to be praying for them this week, that they would just, God would keep them healthy. Last year, there was a lot of spiritual warfare in the villages where they went, a lot of demonizations, and kind of had to deal with that and free people from some demonic oppression or in their lives. And so we just want to pray that God is with them, gives them the words to say, the health, and so on. So would you do something for me? Would you just stand together? We could just, as one congregation, pray for them over this time, as well as for the praying for the morning, our study of the words. So let's pray. So Father, we're just so thankful to be here. You've told us to go into all the world and share the message of Jesus. And when people come to faith, that we're to baptize in the name of the triune God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And then we're going to teach them to obey everything that you've taught us. And so, Lord, we just thank you for the fruit that we've seen these last few years. We pray that once again that would happen, you would open hearts to the gospel, Lord. We thank you for these partners in Tanzania that we work with, that after they come to Christ, pastors will be going into these new four communities to shepherd these new people. We pray for them. We pray that just for a mighty work of your Spirit, we pray in the unseen realm, Lord, you just break any demonic strongholds, lies of the enemy, even demonizations that may be there. You've told us that that we'll be able to trample on snakes and scorpions, and that no evil thing, no evil power will be able to hurt us. So I just pray for that. Pray, Lord, also for the health of all our team members, that their health wouldn't get in the way of going out and sharing the gospel. We just pray you'd open hearts, God, and bring home your children, that we would all be part of this one great kind of global, from every tribe, every people, every tongue, community that surrounds you, giving thanks for the blood of the Lamb. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. And Lord, we also just pray for his time together, that as we open your word, we know, Lord, that only your Spirit can give us eyes to see. Your word is perfect truth, but for us to see it, to grasp it, to be changed by it, we need the supernatural work of your Spirit every time we open it. So we ask for that. We ask that we would hear today what the Spirit is saying to this church, to each of our lives, in Jesus' name. We pray it together. Amen. Great. Thank you very much. Encourage you just to be praying for that team throughout the week, especially Wednesday through Saturday. Well, today we're continuing this series that we've been in now. I think it's the sixth message in this series that's called Freedom, the Cross, and the Spirit. And if you're brand new, I always like to stop at the top and just give a quick overview so you're not lost. So what this series is about is an in-depth study of really one of the earliest and one of the most important letters in the second part of our Bible that we call the New Testament. And it was written by one of the great leaders of the early church. His name was Paul, or the Apostle Paul. And he's writing to a group of believers that he and his ministry partner named Barnabas had recently led to Jesus. They're in a series of churches in the south of Turkey. At the time, it was called the Roman province of Galatia. So we call this Paul's letter to the Galatians. So today, we're going to continue on by jumping back into the middle of chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, your apps, open up to chapter 2 and verse 11. There in your note sheet, you have a section called Freedom, the Big Confrontation. So what I want to do is always just set it up. So what we've learned, if you've been here in this series, is that what's happened is that Paul and Barnabas had gone into the many cities in Rome and Galatia. They had shared the message of Jesus. People had come to Christ, been filled with the Holy Spirit. Even miracles are happening. But after Paul and Barnabas leave, some new Jewish teachers come in. Now, remember at this point that Paul's a Jew, Barnabas is a Jew, most of the Christians are Jewish still at this point. And so when I say new Jewish teachers, not an anti-Semitic thing. These are just teachers coming from Jerusalem, most likely. And they're infiltrating the church. And what they're saying, these churches, is that, hey, the gospel that Paul shared with you, it's not the full truth. It's great that you've come to believe in Jesus. These are Gentile communities. It's great you've come to believe that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. It's awesome. You believe in his life and death and resurrection, but that's not enough to be part of the family of God. You need to believe in Messiah, but you also need to become part of the nation of Israel. And that happens by being circumcised. That's the sign of the covenant God gave to Abraham. You have to start following the Torah, all the food laws and so on, if you truly want to be part of the family. Well, this is a huge crisis because these new believers, they're wondering, well, are we saved or not saved? We thought we were saved. Some are starting to buy into this new message, which Paul calls a different gospel, because at the heart of it, this is a crisis, because if they buy into this, what they're actually doing is they're changing the gospel. And they're no longer trusting in Jesus' death for them alone as a basis of their salvation. They're now trusting in their own performance, their own obedience, plus Jesus. And Paul says, if you buy into that, you're going to lose Jesus altogether. And so these false teachers are also claiming a couple things about the Apostle Paul. They're saying he's not a real apostle, first of all. That he actually, he didn't travel with Jesus like the other 11 apostles. And so he gets his authority from the real apostles in Jerusalem. And he got his message, his gospel from them. And the problem is he's changed the message to make it more palatable to Gentile audiences. And so you can't trust Paul. He's not a real apostle. He's changed the message. So what Paul is doing in the middle of chapter 1 through the middle of chapter 2 is he's defending his call as apostle. He's defending the gospel that he shares. And he's defending it in three phases. So a couple of weeks ago, phase 1 was the second half of chapter 1, where Paul says, it's true, I didn't travel with Jesus, but Jesus himself, the resurrected Jesus, appeared to me when I was a violent persecutor of his movement, and he called me to speak for him, to be an apostle, and it's from Jesus directly that I got the gospel. So I didn't get it from Jerusalem, I didn't get my authority or my message from them. And then last week, it was phase 2 of his defense. And he told us a story about 14 years after his conversion, he and Barnabas and Titus had gone to Jerusalem and presented their gospel to these top three pillars of the ancient church, the Apostle Peter, James, the half-brother of Jesus, and John, the Apostle John. And they had all recognized his authority. They had all approved his message. Hey, your gospel is the same as our gospel. So though he didn't get his authority or his message from them, they all agreed with him. Well, today is phase 3. And today he's going to share about a recent confrontation that he's had, a big public confrontation with the Apostle Peter. And the reason he needs to address this is because these Galatian churches that he led, these false teachers are coming in, they're using this against him. And they're saying, hey, there was this big blow up between Peter and Paul. And what that shows is that they're not on the same page. He's not a real apostle. Paul has changed the gospel. And so because of that, he has to tell them, no, here's what happened and here's why it happened. This is the third and final phase of his defense. All right. So with that as a kind of an intro, we'll pick it up at verse 11. And so it says, when Cephas came to Antioch. So Cephas is Peter's Jewish name. Aramaic name. And so he's coming from Jerusalem, from Judea in the south. He's going to lead a delegation from Jerusalem, from Judea, up to Antioch, 400 miles to the north. Antioch is Paul's home church. It's a hotbed of Gentile Christianity. So if you were here last week, you will remember this, that before this event that Paul is about to tell us, that in Acts 10 and 11, Peter had this amazing encounter with God. If you were here, you remember that he's on a rooftop praying. It's noontime in Joppa. this huge sheet, like a canvas tarp, comes down. It's full of unclean animals. And he hears a voice from heaven, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter says, "No, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean." And so what we learn is that though it's many years after the resurrection of Jesus, Peter is still living as a very conservative Jew. He's still eating kosher. And even more than that, he's not associating with Gentiles. Even though he's not even sharing, not only is he not sharing Jesus with Gentiles, he's not even associating with Gentiles. But this starts a chain of events where God begins to show him that the gospel is bigger. It's for everyone. And as a result of this vision, he goes downstairs. He meets these messengers from a man named Cornelius, who is a Gentile, a Roman centurion, military officer, who's had his own vision. And in this vision, the angel said to this man, "Send to Joppa for a man named Peter. Here's where you find him. Bring him back. He'll tell you the path of salvation." And so with all this going on, Peter does what he would never do under any other circumstances. He travels 20 miles north to Caesarea, and he shares the gospel with his family. And he even says when he comes to him, "Hey, you know it's against our law for me to be here, but God has shown me that I need to be here." So he shares the gospel, and right in the middle of his message, you may remember this, the Holy Spirit falls on this Roman centurion and his whole household, many people there. They begin speaking in tongues, the ultimate sign that they've received the Holy Spirit, right? This kind of ultimate sign that God has accepted them. And so Peter's like, "Wow, the gospel is bigger. I guess we should baptize them." Remember that? And then after that, Peter and his team of six other Jews, they go back to Jerusalem, tell them the story. And then after they hear the whole story, they're like, "Okay, you know, this is the truth." And so all that happened before what we're about to read happened. Yeah, so the order is very important. That's all happened, right? So Peter now is excited. He's hearing about all these Gentiles in Antioch coming to Christ. And as one of the key leaders of the Church of Jesus, he's going to go and check it out. So he takes his team. He arrives in Antioch, and he's super excited. I mean, God is on the move. All these people are coming to Jesus. All these Gentiles are now Jesus followers, believers in the Messiah. He's very excited. And so he knows now that they're no longer unclean. And so he's sharing meals with them, which was a sign of fellowship and friendship and acceptance. Chances are, I think he's probably eating non-kosher now from what we'll read. He's probably enjoying the BLTs, you know, with them around. And she's like, "Hey, I'll take another one. Those are actually very good." And got a slice of ham. But anyway, so everything's going great, right? And then all of a sudden, something happens. And what we're going to see today is that this issue in the early church, what do Gentiles have to do to be saved, was a huge issue, and it was not solved overnight. It's not going to be solved until we get to Acts chapter 15, we'll look at later today. So what happens is that another delegation from Jerusalem, while Peter's there, he's hanging out with Gentiles, having a great time, right? Another delegation comes. This delegation is a group of people that have come associated with the half-brother of Jesus, who's a key leader in the early church, James. Now, if you were here last week, you remember when Paul and Barnabas and Titus, 14 years after his conversion, went back and presented their gospel. It was to the three pillars: Peter, James, and John. They all agreed he's an apostle. They all agreed it's a true gospel. But James still is kind of associated, represents this more conservative wing of the church. And for many of people in that wing, they still think, no, they got to be circumcised. Like, they haven't been won over. So what happens, Peter's hanging out with Gentiles, having a great time, you know, hugging one another. And it's like, beautiful, we're all put one in Jesus. And then all of a sudden, the delegation from James arrives. And when this happens, Peter gets scared. He's afraid that, hey, if they go back to Jerusalem, tell them, "I'm hanging with Gentiles, this is going to cause a huge problem." And so out of fear, he pulls back from the Gentiles and starts treating them as if they're unclean, as if they're not saved. And so Peter is so respected that all the other Jews that are there, the ones that have come with Peter, the ones that have come with James, the ones that are just part of the church, they all follow Peter's lead in this huge act of hypocrisy. And so Peter says, oh, no. I mean, Paul says, no. He can see the implications that, you know, sometimes in life our actions speak louder than words, right? And by him pulling back, he's sending a powerful message that Gentiles aren't really saved. They're not really clean. And this can cause a huge rift in the whole movement of Jesus. And for all the churches Paul and Barnabas have started, this will just give more fuel to the fire that, hey, Paul's not a real apostle and he's not teaching the real gospel. So Paul decides, okay, I've got to confront him. I got to confront him now. I got to confront him publicly. And this is an incredibly tense moment. Can you imagine their fly on the wall? Paul stands up and he calls out the Apostle Peter publicly in front of everybody. And that's what we're going to read, all right? So in verse 11, so Cephas comes to Antioch, you know, with his team. He says, I oppose him to his face because he stood, what's the next word? Wait. Condemned. This is a strong word. Like he's doing something really bad. Right? He stands condemned. He says, here's what it is. Before certain men came from James, you know, back in Jerusalem, he used to eat with the Gentiles. He's hanging out. They're having fellowship. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles. Why? Because he was afraid. Underline that. This was not out of principle. This was out of fear. And he was afraid of. He was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. Those in the church, they still are thinking Gentiles have to be circumcised to be saved. And catch this, the other Jews, so all the rest of the, and Peter is this like legend. He's a legend apostle. Like he does that, like, oh, we better do that too. And so they join him in his what? Hypocrisy. Right? What's hypocrisy? It's when we believe one thing, but we're doing another. And that's what he was doing. So that by their hypocrisy catches even Barnabas. This is Paul's ministry partner that planted these churches in Galatia, that share the gospel. You don't need to be circumcised. I mean, even Barnabas, his respect for Peter is so high that he's caught up in this as well. And so when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, and I want you to underline that, the truth of the gospel. That's what this is all about. What is the truth of the gospel? It's what the whole letter is about. He says, I said to Cephas in front of them all, hey, Cephas, you're a Jew. You're a Jew. But you live like a Gentile. Well, not the old Peter. He lived like a Jew. But ever since Cornelius, apparently he's now living like a Gentile. He's hanging with Gentiles. Sounds like he's eating BLTs, right? He's acting like a Gentile. And he said, so you're a Jew. So how is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? Like you're trying to make them act like Jews. You don't even act like a Jew. He says, we who are Jews by birth. So he says, Peter, you know, you and I, hey, we're Jews by birth. We're not sinful Gentiles. So remember, this is how most Jews would look at the world. There are God's people, the Jews. There's everyone else, the Gentile sinners, right? He says, so that's how we were born. That's how we saw life. That was our paradigm. He says, but we have come to know something. We know that a person is not justified, right? So underline that word. This is a critical word to understand Paul's gospel. It's so important. We're going to come back next week and spend a whole week on this word, right? But Paul's going to use this word three times in this single verse. And just the short version of it is to be justified is to be, it's like a legal term, is to be declared in the right. Like you go before a court case and the judge or the jury says, you're justified in what you did. You're in the right. And so what Paul is saying is that, hey, we're Jews, but we've come to learn something about the gospel. And we know that a person is not justified or is declared right before God by the works of the law, but we're justified by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too, you know, even though we're Jews, we have put our faith in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because, catch this, by the works of the law, no one will be justified. So we know that, Peter. We like the Holy Spirit's shown us that, right? He He says, now, but if in seeking to be justified in Christ, trusting in Christ for our justification, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, we discover we're also sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? And this is probably one of the criticisms of the Jews. It's like, hey, you know, you were holy, you were Jews, and look, now you're sinners. It's like, well, yeah, that we used to think we were better than everyone else. Now we know we're not. Right? Christ isn't promoting sin. He's just opening our eyes to what is reality. He says, absolutely not. And then he uses this analogy. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. And so he uses an analogy, and what he seems to be saying is, picture this. Let's say that you're at my house, and we have a big backyard, which if you've been to my house, you know we don't. But so picture of a big, beautiful backyard, right? And around it, I've got an 8-foot security fence. And one day I'm looking out there and I'm saying, like, wow, you know, it's great having the security, but we should tear this fence down so we got the view. I want the view. So we tear the fence down, right? But then a few weeks after, I'm just feeling not very safe anymore. I don't have a security fence. I'm going to put the fence back up. Okay. Well, if I did that, what I'd be saying is that it was a mistake to tear the fence down, right? What Paul seems to be saying is here is Peter, you used to have a fence up between you and the Gentiles. You didn't hang with them. But based on what God showed you, you tore the fence down. But now by pulling away from the Gentiles and having meals with them, it's like you're putting the fence back up again. And if you do that, you really are a lawbreaker. You really are doing the wrong thing. And so it'd be really interesting to know how Peter responds to this rebuke. Wouldn't you love to know that? I'd love to read. And then Peter said, but we don't know that. We'll see. Peter had a great turnaround later on today. But this is an amazing conflict between these two huge leaders. And as I was preparing for this, I felt like the Lord kept wanting me to take it a certain direction. I kept on not wanting to take it that way, but he won. And so today is going to be a little different than our normal message. As we get into it, you'll recognize, if you're a regular here, like, oh, this is really different. One of the superficial differences is I'm not going to ask you a question at the end. I'll let you ask your own questions at the end. But what I want to do is just give you two key principles that are really important for our spiritual life, our walk with Jesus, that float out of this passage today and out of this conflict between these two major leaders. And so there on your note sheet, you have a section called Freedom, Two Key Principles. So let's jump in. So the first principle goes like this, that Peter is not the first pope. You're going, yeah, this is different. Now the second point, no, just kidding. Like if you're a regular here at Rocky Peak, you know, this is kind of like strange territory for us. We usually not like talk about like what Catholics believe versus what Protestants believe or whatever. But I really felt like the Lord was putting on their heart this week, now we need to talk about this because there's some really important reasons to talk about it. And let me share three of those reasons. Number one, I want to ask you for a show of hands, but many, many of you have come out of a Catholic background, right? Many of you have come here. I would bet a third to a half of our church. It's very common story that you were born, raised in a Catholic background. Maybe it was only go twice a year. Maybe it's going every week for Mass. Maybe it's through catechism, maybe not. But many of us here have come from a Catholic background. And if you have come out of a Catholic background, one of the things that you likely have been taught is that Peter was the first pope, right? And so the idea is that Jesus appointed Peter to be the leader of the entire church. He has a special, unique authority to speak for God under certain circumstances. And then catch this, this is the other key part of it, that after Peter, there's been an unbroken apostolic succession of authority that's passed from one pope to the next pope throughout history until we get to the current pope, who would be in the seat of Peter today. Right? And so many of you have come out of that, like we probably, you probably don't want to buy that, but you don't really know why. Maybe you need some background. Maybe you have family members who are giving you a hard time because you don't, you know, you no longer subscribe to that. So I want to talk about that. Second reason I want to talk about it is there's a movement in evangelical circles, not a huge movement, but it's fairly common, and especially among young men. And it's young men that have grown up in evangelical churches that have become kind of dissatisfied with that. And they're really looking to either kind of move over to Catholicism or more likely to Eastern Orthodoxy, right? And my heart goes out to these young men because I understand, I think, the motive behind it, even often when they don't. I think we live in a world today where the evangelical church has often become so superficial in its teaching and so wishy-washy in its doctrine, and there's such a lack of power of the Holy Spirit that there's a longing for something more. And when they look and they hear this idea of apostolic succession, that you know, we're the one true church, whether it's the Catholic version or the Eastern, we're the one true church, we're the one holy apostolic church that has held to the truth of God throughout the ages and never changed and has the leadership of Peter, the apostles. It's a very appealing vision. The problem is the vision doesn't really match the reality or the foundation of the word for the vision, right? And so it's actually can be very dangerous or can actually be very destructive. The third reason is this really raises the issue that is one of the most important issues of our spiritual life. In fact, we talked about it week two of this series, and that's the issue of spiritual authority. Why do we believe what we believe? And so for all these reasons, I want to spend a little bit of time talking about it. And we're not going to go into great depth today, just for the sake of time, but I want to talk about the Apostle Peter and especially how the Apostle Peter saw himself, how the rest of the early church saw the Apostle Peter. So if you were to talk to a Catholic theologian, and so I want to make a distinction today between Catholics and Catholic theology. I really want to address Catholic theology today because not all Catholics buy into everything in Catholic theology. But when you talk about official church doctrine of the Catholic Church, that if you were to talk to someone who believes that Peter is the first pope in apostolic succession, chances are that they would take you to a passage in Matthew chapter 16. Now, this is not on your note sheet, but I'm going to give you the verses so you can look them up later. It's Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13 through 20. So the situation is that Jesus has taken his disciples north out of Israel to a place called Caesarea Philippi. And he asks them while he's there, who do people say that I am? What's the word on the street? And they give him some answers. And he says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter, as the leader of the 12, he speaks up and he says, you are the Christ and the Messiah, right? You're the Christ means Messiah. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responds, Peter, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. My Father in heaven revealed that to you. And you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, right? So for the Catholic Church, they believe that what Jesus was saying is that Peter is the rock on which the whole church will be built. He's this authority, right? Protestants understand that to be that the rock on this rock refers more to the confession that Peter made that you are the Christ than on that confession, right? But so we don't have time to do a deep dive into all that Jesus says to him there and kind of exegete all that. I think all I want to do today is to show you how almost all the evidence, maybe a little is the other, but almost all the evidence in the New Testament is that the early church did not see Peter that way. And this is not very hard to see because, I mean, if that's really the truth that Peter was the first pope and he's the leader and he's the top guy, then you should see evidence of that in the early church. But what you see is exactly the opposite. And I want to give you just three examples of that today. The first example is this example we just read in Galatians chapter 2, where Peter calls out the apostle Peter. He calls him out. He says that the apostle Peter stood condemned. He said he acted out of fear, and it was an act of hypocrisy. Now, as we'll see later, Peter comes around big time later on, right? But this was a very weak moment. But what I want you to catch is for the Apostle Paul, there's no way that he said, hey, he's the Apostle Peter. If that's what he does, that's what we should do, right? That's the first example. We already spent time looking at that. A second example comes from Acts chapter 11. So I'd like you to open your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 11. And while you're turning there, let me set it up. So remember what happened with Peter in the house of Cornelius, the Roman centurion. Remember, as he shared the gospel with them, that the Holy Spirit came upon his household, and he did it in a way that was obvious. They all began speaking in languages they'd never learned, praising God, just like it happened to the first Christians on the day of Pentecost years before. And so, So Peter has these six Jewish witnesses he's taken with him. And so now, remember, he didn't even want to go to this house because it's illegal for me to be here. But now he says, well, it's obvious that God has accepted them. He's given them the gift of the Spirit. That's the ultimate sign that you're in. And so they baptized him, right? Well, what's really interesting is what happens back in Jerusalem when they hear about this. When they hear what Peter has done, they do not say, well, he's the Apostle Peter, if that's what God told him. What they say is, what in the world are you thinking? Right? And I want you to see this. So in Acts chapter 11, it says, the apostles and believers throughout Judea, so Judea is the Roman province of which Jerusalem is the capital. So the apostles and the believers throughout Judea, they heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. They heard about this incident with Peter at Cornelius' house. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers, the more conservative believers who still think they have to be circumcised, they said, you went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them? Now let me ask you, is that any way you talk to a pope? Right? They're not buying this. There's no way that they saw Peter as the Pope, and well, if he did this, this must be the right thing to do. They're like, what are you thinking? Like, what are you smoking? Like, this is crazy. And it wasn't until Peter told them what God had done. The vision, the Holy Spirit go downstairs, the vision that Cornelius had sent for Peter, but most of all, when the Holy Spirit came on them. It wasn't until then they said, okay, up to that point, that I don't care who you are, Peter. You see what I'm saying? There's a tremendous respect, but there's not a sense at all that Peter is the final word. But there's even the better next example. The final example I want to give you is in Acts chapter 15. And you don't have to turn there because I put the key verses on your note sheet. You can read the whole thing later. But what happens is that, remember what I told you, this issue of what does it take for a Gentile to be saved is going to take a while to settle. It doesn't settle right away. And so even after Peter, even after Cornelius, even after the baptism of the Holy Spirit on these Gentile believers, even after Peter has gone back to and told the apostles and everyone's going, okay, great, the Gentiles can be saved. Even after that, this issue is still a hot issue in the early church. And so we're going to see this in chapter 15, there on your note sheet. It says, certain people came down from Judea. So remember, Judea is the Roman province where Jerusalem is the head. So certain people came down from Judea to Antioch. So that's 400 miles north of Jerusalem. This is where Paul's home church is at Antioch, the hotbed of Gentile Christianity. And this, what they're describing an event that... that was either the same event that Paul's describing in Galatians 2 or something that happened later. But it says certain people came down from Judea and they were teaching the believers that unless, and that's like the Gentile believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be what? You can't be saved. So the same teaching, right, that we're finding in Galatians. So this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them, right? So they're like, no way. And so Paul and Barnabas were appointed by the church at Antioch, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and the elders about this question, right? So this is probably many years after the Cornelius event and the Holy Spirit came, and everyone, this is still a hot issue. So this is gonna lead to what we call the first church council, like the first church council in church history. And the apostles are going to be there and the elders are there, and they're going to debate and they're going to discuss this issue. And the debate and discussion is going to go on for a long time. But at a certain point in this meeting, that certain key witnesses are called on to share their perspective. The first witness that Luke, who wrote Acts, the first witness that Luke calls, kind of records, is the Apostle Peter. And this is what Peter says, okay, in this council. It says, so after much discussion, so notice that, this wasn't easily settled. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. This is all the apostles and the elders and so on. Brothers, you know that some time ago, so he's going to remind them about the Cornelius event that happened in Acts 10 and 11. He says it was some time ago. So time has passed on now. Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. So he's talking about this whole event, Cornelius' house. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them. How? By giving the Holy Spirit to them. Now, underline that. I want you to catch this. The gift of the Spirit is the ultimate sign that you're in the family of God. See, that's what I have mentioned many times. Just as he did to us. So catch this. He did not discriminate between us, Jews, and them, Gentiles. He didn't discriminate, for he purified their hearts by faith. So now then, why do you try to test God? So he's going to speak to the circumcision party that's arguing for circumcision. He's going to come on strong. Peter's back. Peter is back. He's going to come on. In the Old Testament, to put God to the test is what Israel did in the wilderness, right? This is strong language. He is being very critical of them. He says, try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke, and he's talking about the yoke of the law, a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear. He says, no, we believe it's through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. Exactly what Paul said in Galatians 2. Peter, you and I were Jews, but we know we're not justified by works of the law, but we're justified by faith in Jesus. In fact, no one will ever be justified by works of the law. Right? Exactly what. So Peter is back. He is shining bright. He is strong. He's courageous. And so I want you to notice a couple things about what Peter says. Number one, obvious, he's back. We don't know how he responded to the rebuke in Antioch, or how that worked, but what we know now is he's clearly back. But secondly, I want you to catch something. In this council, Peter is only going to be one of the key witnesses. He's not the only witness. He's just one of the key. In fact, after Peter speaks, Paul and Barnabas are called to the stand. And they're going to share about how God has been pouring out his Spirit on the Gentiles that they've been sharing Jesus with, how God has been doing miracles through them and so on, miracles in their life, proving that he's all for the Gentiles coming without circumcision. And then the final person that's going to speak is James, the half-brother of Jesus. Remember the three pillars, Peter, James, and John? So James is going to speak, and what James is going to do, he said, all this testimony lines up with the Word of God. He says, because this is what God prophesied in the Old Testament about the Gentiles coming into the kingdom. And so what's really amazing then is that James now wraps up the conference. And at this point, it becomes very clear that James is the president of this council. James is the top dog in this council. He's the one leading this council. And you see that on your note sheet in chapter 15 and verse 19. He says, this is James talking, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. He says, okay, so here's my conclusion, right? I think we've heard enough evidence that we want to make a difference. They don't have to follow the law. They don't have to follow the law of Moses. They don't have to be circumcised. We want to make it difficult in them. And they write this beautiful letter, and the language in the letter is just said, hey, it's as we've really thought through this issue, and it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and us. Right? They discerned the mind of the Holy Spirit together. And what I want you to catch is that Peter was an important voice, but he was only one voice. It's not like after Peter spoke, they said, well, hey, the Pope has spoken. Right? It's like, okay, that's good. Okay, what do you all have to say, Paul? Well, James, the word of God says, and then it's not Peter who says, okay, here's my judgment. It's James, who's clearly now the leader of the church of Jerusalem. Okay, so all I want you to catch is that there is little or no support for this concept that Peter was the first pope, the head of the church, and that there's this concept of apostolic succession. And of course, if you look throughout church history, that many of the popes were like more inspired by Satan themselves than by apostles of Jesus, right? So I'm going to be very clear in my language. I'm not saying all the popes. I'm just saying if you study church history, you will see this, that many of the popes, just like Jesus said of the Jews, your father's not God, your father is Satan, the devil, that could be said of many of the popes, right? So are we all clear? I'm not saying all the popes. Okay. I'm not saying all the popes. I'm just saying if you know your church history, you will see that not only does the word of God not support this, but church history doesn't support it. There was no pope for several hundred years in the early church. And that when there were popes, and many of them were anything but the Apostle Peter speaking for Jesus, okay? Now, this is one of the reasons why the Church of Jesus got so off track over history, throughout history. In fact, this is why, you know, the Protestant Reformation broke out in the 1500s, like with Martin Luther and John Calvin and Zwingli and so on, that one of the things they said is, hey, the church is out of line. It's out of line. And they said, we value the tradition. We value what the church fathers have said. We value what many of the councils have said. But the church fathers are not our final authority. Church tradition is not our final authority. The Pope is not our final authority. Our final authority is Jesus and the Word of God. And anything that's not in that has no authority in our lives. And so this was a major turning point. And so this is one, why I want you to catch, when we talk about spiritual authority, this is one of the big differences, one of the most important differences between, say the Catholic Church and kind of Protestant evangelical churches who believe in the Word of God, is that for Catholics, there are multiple strands of authority that weave together. So there's the authority of the Word of God, yes. There's the authority of church councils. There's the authority of like tradition, the Pope, and all. And these all wind together. For us as followers of Jesus today, our authority is Jesus, and authority is the Word. And that anything is not in the Word has no authority in our lives. And it's incredibly important that we understand this, because when we let other things start becoming our authority, this is where the church gets really off track and really damaging things, and we lose our freedom. Let me just give you some examples, just practical examples. Let's talk about Mary, the mother of Jesus. So Mary was an amazing woman, right? She's a beautiful model of the faith. And I think many times as Protestants, because of the way Catholics have, what they've done with Mary, that we'll shy away from her as a model. But she's a beautiful model of the church, what it looks like to submit to the will of God in such a beautiful way, right? But if you're from a Catholic background, you know this, that there's several teachings about Mary. Some of you, even from a Catholic background, may not know this, but there's a teaching, and these are all official dogmas of the church, that we call it the Immaculate Conception. A lot of people think the Immaculate Conception refers to the virgin birth, but it doesn't. The Immaculate Conception teaches that Mary was born without a sin nature, and that she never sinned her entire life, right? This is a problem, right? Because all have sinned and come and have fallen short of the glory of God, right? Mary needed to be saved as much as anyone else. It's taught that Mary is a perpetual virgin. That is not true. We're told about many of Jesus' brothers. He came from a family of at least seven. We got four brothers mentioned and sisters. So we got four brothers by name, two sisters. We got sisters unnamed. It's got to be at least two, right? They're sisters. So we've got a family of seven at least, right? Which impacts the way we look at human sexuality and how that's been looked at throughout church history, right? We don't pray to Mary. Like in a Catholic context, the idea is it's, you know, Jesus is busy and he's a little harder to get a yes from Jesus, right? Think of it like mom and dad when you're a kid. If I go to dad, he'll say, no, let me ask a mom, and then maybe mom can get a yes from dad, right? So that's the idea, you know, that we go to Mary and she's a lot more compassionate and Jesus has a hard time saying no to his mother. So let's go to Mary, right? And then this goes to the saints, prayer to the saints. It goes to prayer to the saints, right? That it's like, hey, well, my prayers aren't very good. I'm just a nobody. But if I ask St. Christopher or I ask St. Peter or I ask St. John, like they're like up there and they can get my request in, right? But do you see how this robs us of the truth of the gospel? Is that brothers and sisters, we don't need anyone to go before God for us. Like we don't need anyone that because of the blood of Jesus, we're told in Hebrew, we can come into the very presence of God boldly and make whatever request we want. We don't need anyone to be our intermediary, right? Let's talk about the Mass. You may not know this, but in Catholic theology, when you celebrate the Mass at all the services, that what's actually happening in the unseen realm is that when the priest is praying over the elements, that what's happening there is that Christ is being re-crucified. That it's called the bloodless sacrifice. Well, the Bible says that Christ died once for all of our sins, never to die again, right? That he's ruling in heaven now. Priests and confession. How many of you grew up with this idea that when you sin, you need to go before the priest and then you need to say a certain amount of prayers or certain kind of things to get forgiveness? That the Bible teaches that we are all priests. We are a kingdom of priests, right? That you and I don't need any human, we don't need any human intermediary to forgive our sins. We can go straight to Jesus. Amen. To forgive our sins. See, we don't need human beings to do this stuff. In fact, because we're priests, we're told to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another that we may be healed. What about the concept of purgatory? You know, this idea that if you're really good, a saint, you just go straight to heaven, right? If you're really bad, you go straight to hell. But if you're kind of in the middle, you can go to purgatory. And what happens in purgatory is that you're purged of your sins through suffering. And then when you're done with the purging, then you can go to heaven. In fact, we know in Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation, one of the things that he was so upset about was the church was selling indulgences so that you could actually pay money to get one of your relatives out of suffering, out of purgatory faster, right? Can you see the corruption that comes in? Like when we start leaving the Word of God, we start bringing all these human ideas in. Well, I can't go to Jesus because he's kind of stern, you know. Go to Mary, the mother. She's more compassionate. He'll listen to her. Like that's a human idea, right? And so what happens is these human ideas come in and we begin losing our freedom. And of course, the most important one is we're saved by faith alone, right? So one of the battle cries of the Reformation was sola scriptura, only scripture, right? Another battle cry was sola fides, only faith. We're saved by faith, not some combination of my faith in Jesus plus all these things that I do, right? Which is much like Galatians, right? And so this is really intent not to be an attack on anyone, but just to clarify the gospel and to clarify this issue of spiritual authority, that whenever we start listening to anyone's voice as higher than Jesus or his word, that will always lead to spiritual bondage in our lives. Amen? Amen. Now, number two. Number two flows out of number one. And this one goes like this, that no one is above accountability. You know, this is such a fascinating account today. My guess is you probably haven't heard a lot of messages about this big conflict between Peter and Paul. But it's so fascinating. You know, if you could just be there, a fly on the wall. I mean, this is the Apostle Peter. He's a legend, right? He's a legend. I mean, this is the guy that walked with Jesus. He walked on water. Sure, he kind of sunk at the end, but hey, you know, I'll do the first part, you know? He walked on water. I mean, he walked with Jesus. God used him in the early days of the church to bring thousands of Jewish people into the faith. The Lord was just working so powerfully through his life. We're told in the early chapters of Acts that when he would walk through the streets of Jerusalem, he was healing so many people, they'd put the sick and the next to where he was walking in the road, so just his shadow would touch him and be healed. Right? We're told he raised a girl from the dead. When it came time for sharing the gospel with Gentiles, God chose Peter to do this. I mean, Peter is amazing. He's an amazing man, a man of courage, a man of conviction, high integrity, power, gifting. Like he's a legend. And so you can imagine you're a new believer in Antioch. You're a new Gentile believer. And you hear the apostle Peter is coming to town. Man, this is incredible, right? And you get to have dinner with him and talk with him. And what was that like to be with Jesus? And hey, remember that time he rebuked you? How'd you feel about that? And, I'll skip over the denial part. But anyway, you know, and you're just having this incredible time with, and you're like, yes, we're one in Jesus. And then all of a sudden, when James and his people show up, Peter just starts dissing you. Right? He just starts pulling away. He doesn't know you, right? Man, how painful that was, and how the ramifications for the movement of Jesus were huge. And here's what I want you to catch. Because of his track record, because of his calling as an apostle, because of his healings, because of all the evangelism, because of the miracles, everyone held him in such high esteem that all the Jews joined with him in his hypocrisy, even Barnabas. And I think what this shows is that how hard it is to hold leaders accountable, especially when we've seen leaders be used of God in powerful ways, especially when they have a great track record of character in the past or being used by God and whatever. It's very hard, you know. And yet Paul shows us the way forward, that no one's above accountability, right? Now, we need to do this in the right way. We live in the day and age of cancel culture, where people can jump on social media and ruin a person's reputation with a single post, even when there's no evidence for it, right? And so as followers of Jesus, we always need to take this seriously, right? We're told to honor our leaders, and we're told to respect those who, and so this is, but we're also told in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 19, this is on your note sheet, Paul says, do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it comes by two or three witnesses. Right? We're going to take this seriously. We're going to do it the right way. Hey, but when a leader is out of line and they're refusing to repent, it doesn't matter how God has used them in the past. It doesn't matter their track record. It doesn't matter how gifted they are, that we need to hold one another accountable. And the sad thing is, often in the body of Christ, we don't do this. And you see this on a big scale when you see like famous pastors or famous ministry leaders that from time to time that you find out there's a moral failing or there's fraudulent use of money or there's inappropriate, whatever it is, right? You see that and it kind of makes the news. But you know, this happens in little churches too all the time. Happens in medium-sized churches. And it can cause tremendous, what we call church hurt. It's a real thing. Some of you here have probably experienced that. You are part of the church and there was some sort of sexual sin going on or sexual molestation going on or whatever, and you took it to leadership. And their only concern was to protect the organization's reputation or the leader. And so they threw you under the bus. And maybe even publicly from the pulpit, talked about how unreliable you are. There's many stories like this. This is a very common thing. And I think that as churches or Christian organizations do it for a wide variety of reasons. One reason is out of fear. That if I challenge this leader, look, I'm a nobody. They have a lot of power. They could shame me and drive me away. And that often happens. It's a very real fear, right? Sometimes it's fear. But sometimes it goes like this. Well, God has used them such a powerful way in the past. I think we need to overlook these things. Or sometimes it's like, well, if this gets exposed, this will be a scandal. And we don't want to shame the name of Christ. And so we'll bury it so that the movement isn't slowed down, the movement isn't harmed. But what we see today is that's not the Christian way. It's not the Christian way. That no one is above accountability. And the reality is, if the church would just deal with things honestly, I think the world more often than not would look on and say, that's crazy. Because no one handles it honestly, right? And so in our lives, it's just important. And when we don't do this, you know what happens is that the sheep get hurt. Sheep get hurt. When shepherds are not revealed, sheep get hurt. And our calling as a body is to protect the sheep, not the shepherds, right? Like that's the job of shepherds. The job of shepherds is to protect the flock. And when the shepherds are abusing the flock, we need to deal with the shepherds to protect the flock. Does that make sense? Amen. Yeah. So it's a beautiful thing. Paul had this incredible courage to stand up one against everybody and call out the apostle Peter. And as we don't know how Peter responded that day, but we see beautifully how he responded later, that he was back on track. It was a failure, yes, but it wasn't a fatal failure. And he went on to be used in mighty ways because Paul had the courage to call him out when it needed to be done. Amen? Let's pray. So, Father, thank you so much for this passage. This is a different passage than usual about this big conflict that threatened to tear your church apart, and yet the courage of the Apostle Paul to address it so that that breach could be healed, the movement could continue to grow and thrive. And Father, for our lives, may we take this with us that though we respect our leaders and we understand the important role they play in our lives, we honor them for that, that no one is our ultimate authority except for you and your word. And that when leaders are out of line, regardless of track record or giftings or whatever, that needs to be made right so your body can continue to grow and be healed. We pray you teach us these things, write these lessons in our heart that we might live in the freedom you've called us to live in, not in man-made rules, man-made traditions that lead to bondage. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.